Well, here we are again. Thank you for all for coming, and we're back in Jonah in chapter 4, as we're coming down the home stretch, and each chapter has its own dynamics. This one, of course, is basically back in the camp of Jonah having some failure in his spiritual life, which is, so he's kind of been up and down. He was down in the first chapter because he ran away from God, and then God got his attention through the great fish in chapter 2. And then, of course, he did what he was supposed to do in the first place, so he kind of got a second chance. And then in chapter 3, we have the great victory, which is that the people that he went to minister to believed. They believed in God, and that's in chapter 3, verse 5. It's a great passage, really, probably the most important thing in the whole story of Jonah, but most people think about the fish, because that's the one that's remembered. It's like, oh, Jonah and the great fish. You know, and but really, chapter 3, where it says the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest even to the least. In fact, not only the king, but the nobles, and we don't know how many people believed, but apparently the greater percentage of people did. And I was looking at some of the commentary suggest, it says here in chapter 4:11 that 120,000 people, but in the Old Testament many times they would use a number of male adults, which wouldn't count necessarily the children. In this particular case, they're saying that this may simply refer to the children who haven't reached the age of accountability. So there is some difference of opinion. Some suggest that there's upwards of 300,000 to 400,000 people. And the basis for that, of course, is in Genesis, where we have some numbers that were historically discovered with regard to some of these areas. And so, again, we don't know. It's just that's the number we have. But even if it's 120,000 people, that's a lot of people saved. That's a major, you know, were it that God would permit that kind of deliverance today in our own nation, we would certainly have a change in venue in our own nation. At any rate, Jonah is upset about that, which, you know, on the one hand seems very odd. We think he had a great victory, but then we noted last week that sometimes when God gives us a great victory, there's kind of a letdown, and we feel kind of discouraged. And I'm not quite sure why that is, but we all do it. We mentioned simply like Christmas and things like that, where you wait for it, and then Christmas comes, and then all the gifts are open, everything's, the toys are broken, and then you got to go to work, and then, you know, it's kind of a letdown. And so that's maybe a weak illustration, but it's the idea that so many times we see in Scripture that there's a great victory, and then there's the letdown, and Jonah really lets down, and he really gets angry. Part of his anger is, of course, his prejudice. And so the prejudice that is taught here is the prejudice that that Israel has with regard to their God. And that somehow they've gotten it in their minds, many of them, that that Jehovah, as we understand, the God who created the universe, is for everybody. But since he singled them out especially as his ministers and priests to evangelize basically the world, they've kind of got it like it's our own God and our own thing. And so the idea that people outside of Judaism, outside of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what were called Gentiles, he didn't have any use for them. And then, on top of that, many of these nations, like the Assyrian Empire, were just vicious, evil people. I mean, they did terrible torturing and stuff, and kind of like some of the nations around the world today that just torture their people and just mercilessly, if they don't agree with the state policy or with a particular religion against another religion. And so the Assyrians were very much like that, and the Ninevites are Assyrians. That's the city is the capital of Assyria, and eventually they'd be destroyed by the Babylonians. But Jonah gave them a reprieve for about 150 years. And I guess the failing of Jonah, as I see it, is that he didn't follow up. There really wasn't a good follow-up system. Whenever we traveled with Campus Crusade, we had staff in the areas, and we would come in as the weightlifting team, or they had the musical group, the New Folk, and then there was Andre Cole, did magic tricks and so forth, and we would present that in kind of a mass audience, schools and so forth, and then the follow-up would be people that worked in that particular area. That city or what have you, and they would follow these people up and get them into local churches. At least that was the theory in Campus Crusade. So it's always important. And we look at the New Testament, and we see that's exactly what Paul did. And so when they went through and evangelized, they were making disciples. In fact, that's what the Lord told them at the end of Matthew. He said, you know, go and make disciples of all nations. Don't just get them saved. So there's a difference between getting people saved and making disciples. Disciples are people who are diligently living the faith that they have acquired through salvation. So you go out, you present the claims of Jesus Christ, but then you disciple, you teach them, you give them the word. And as Paul and Peter and the other apostles traveled, Paul particularly on four missionary journeys, he established a number of churches, and I don't know how many we could say he was actually responsible for. We noted the Thessalonian church, of course, and the Corinthian church and others, the church in Rome. Probably most of these churches were started by the Pauline team, some perhaps by Peter and Philip and others, but basically Paul. And so he had a follow-up system. And not only that, but he went back through most of those places. And he went back, and I've got, as we go through some of these later, when he was stoned outside of Lystra, they dragged him out of the city and stoned him, they thought stoned him to death. We believe he was resuscitated by the Lord. And then he went right back in the city. And it's like, you know, you think, I would go somewhere else. But he went right back in the city and kept on preaching. And I guess nobody messed with him because they thought, this guy was dead and he came to life. We better not mess with him. You know, he's got some power here. And he came back a later time through Lystra. And by that time, there was quite a following. And they were ministering and discipling people in church in Lystra. So these different places that Paul went, not only were they establishing churches, but they had a follow-up. He left people. For example, Luke got saved, a Gentile, through Paul's ministry. His ministry was to the Gentiles. And Luke, he picked up in the mainland in Asia Minor, up around Troas, and then he went with him over to Thessalonica. And he left Luke there, apparently, and so he was kind of the follow-up, and he stayed there for a while. So he had, and we don't know, I noted that probably Paul had about 20 or 30, I forget how many, different people that had traveled with him. If you saw the movie on Paul, you saw Priscilla and Aquila. He picked them up at a trade show down in Corinth. They were tent makers. And he picked them up, and they wanted to go. They traveled back with him over to Asia Minor and did work. And apparently they were with him in his Roman imprisonments. And so they were working closely together. So he had quite a cadre. When you think of Paul or even Peter, we think of one guy. It wasn't. There were a whole bunch of people, and different people went at different times. And one time he said, and bring John Mark along, because he's, you know, he's done some good work for me. And John fell out of fellowship, John Mark, for a while, but then he was back. And so you see the interaction of the people, and basically there was great follow-up. And if there's a failing here in Jonah, no follow-up. As far as we know, nobody came in. There was no other. Jonah was the one. And I think that Jonah should have stayed there and ministered. Now, we don't have the rest of the story because it ends. So we don't know what happened. But we do know that 150 years, they were right back in terrible, evil, vicious people. And they were destroyed by the Babylonians. And although they weren't much better, they were somewhat better. And eventually, when in the time of Daniel, they ended up, at least for a while under Nebuchadnezzar, getting squared away because of Daniel. So it's interesting, these ancient cities and who ministered. Daniel ministered for 70 years, apparently, and he probably had Bible studies and everything else, whereas Jonah, not so much. And so that's the failing that I see of Jonah. You've got to have follow-up. And then we started off last time, said, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. It's like, What's wrong with you, Jonah? You just had a great victory here. It's like Billy Graham going to a city and 5,000 people came to Christ and he gets mad at God. And he's angry about it. I mean, Billy Graham never got angry. He was, as far as we know, he was pleased that God honored him and humbled that he could be used as a servant. And Jonah just really had a negative attitude. And it says he prayed to the Lord, not thanking him. You know, we would expect thanksgiving. Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? And therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. And you're going, uh-huh, yeah. And really, we noted that's a quote out of Exodus, and it's found four or five different places we looked at last time, almost exact quote. So he knew his scripture. So he knew better. But his arrogance of being a racial Hebrew precluded him going to the Gentiles. And it just galled him that these people got saved. And it's kind of, you know, you shake your head. And yet, for us, the idea is no one's out of bounds to give the gospel. You know, it's no one. We say, well, they wouldn't be interested. I'm not going to those people. They're just no good. You know, that kind of thing. You know, Paul went to everybody. Peter had trouble with this too, you remember. Peter hung out with the Jews, and that's why God gave him the ministry to the Jews. But he also made him go down to the house of Cornelius. And he gave him a vision. You remember the animals and the sheet. He saw this sheet coming down from heaven in the vision. If you read Acts, if you're doing your homework from Sunday, and you read this, of course, the sheet comes down out of heaven. It's got all these animals. And the vision, God tells him, eat. And Peter goes, no way. These are unclean animals. I can't eat unclean. And he said, well, I'm making them clean for you. And he was teaching him the principle that, you know, that nothing is unclean. Now, we're shifting dispensations. We're in the age of grace now, and you need to be willing to go to the Gentiles. And so he made Peter go down to the house of Cornelius, which was basically the first major Gentile breakthrough. Cornelius was a Christian. He believed in Jesus, okay? But they didn't have the filling of the Spirit yet. They were just green Christians, as it were. And so Peter went down there, and they wanted him to minister to them. And, of course, they jumped right to it, and that straightened Peter out. So you can see that even there in the first century, we've had kind of this prejudice thing. And I think even today it's part of Judaism sometimes that, you know, they don't want to talk about Christianity, they don't want to talk about Jesus. And yet 5,000 came to Christ that were Jewish people at that Pentecost. And so, but there's just something about that racial prejudice, and it's not just Jewish prejudice. Gentiles got the same thing today. Mm-hmm. The Gentiles don't want to go to the Jews. Well, they wouldn't be interested. Mm-hmm. And this idea of prejudice is really, I mean, in the world today, one people or religious group, ethnic group, or color group, if you please, hates another group. And we have so much prejudice out there, and God says, ought not be. It ought not to be. And do not, as a believer who knows me, become prejudiced. So that's certainly, prejudice is the thing that is being shown here and spoken against. And basically, he's going to use a plant to show. You love this plant so much, and it's here for a day, and then it's dead, and you're upset about that. And here, 120,000 people came to faith, and that doesn't even show up on your radar. And basically, Jonah's getting scolded. That's the story of the end of this book. At any rate, so we start off in verse 3, and it said, therefore now, O Lord, please take my soul from me. We noted, I think, last time, the soul is the real essence of you, and so when you die, your soul isn't destroyed. The soul goes to be with the Lord. Old Testament went into Sheol, or Hades, and it was stored there until the Lord went there and took all the Old Testament saints to the third heaven, because he was the first fruits of resurrection. But he understood that, and he says, take my soul, because, and then it just says in the Hebrew, tov moti, and that is good my death. And they translate it, better is my death than my life. And of course, the word for life, I think we mentioned last time, is chai, which is the phrase from, usually pluralized, chayim means lives, because we have a physical and spiritual life. But it's different from nefesh, which is the soul. The soul is the essence of life, and the chayim is our physical and our spiritual life. So we got physical life, spiritual life, but then we are a living soul. Remember in Genesis it said he breathed into their soul the soul life of lives, and that's nefesh there, the soul life or the spark into the soul of man, and man became a living soul. And that's this this idea, nefesh here. And so this is what he says to take. And I think, I wanted to show just a couple of passages, so we'll digress for a moment in verse 3. And we see other places where this kind of thing, this kind of behavior goes on. Job does this over in Job chapter 7. So if you find Job before the Psalms, Job chapter 7. And Job doesn't curse God. Remember, his wife said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" Thank you, wife. So she wasn't a real help. He had lost his family other than his wife, and might have been better if he lost her, but God had plans for her. She's going to have to bear a bunch more kids, so that's he's going to fix her bad attitude. You know, you got a bad attitude, God got a way of handling you, so better not to have that. Job chapter 7, 11. Job 7:11, we see Job, after his friends are telling him he must be a bad person and all this, and 11, he says, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit." And you can understand, he's got boils, he's got all these things, his friends, he lost his family, everything's kind of down for him, just like some of us. You get adversity, and you get upset. And people say, "Well, now just trust the Lord." And you go, "Man, I'm tired of trusting the Lord." You know, you just, and you get that, and you may not mean it, but it, you know, it comes out. He says, "I'm not going to restrain my mouth. I will speak in anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." You go, "Now, Job, just calm down. Just trust the Lord." You know, well, you didn't have to suffer his suffering. And many of us have been through these kind of things, and we just get a little frustrated. He says, so this is, let's see. 11, well, I don't know if I want to go all the way down through here, but let's go down to 15. "So that my soul would choose suffocation, death, rather than my pains. I waste away, I will not live forever." Of course, he will live forever, but not in this body. "Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that thou dost magnify him?" And so forth. And basically, he says down in verse 19, "Wilt thou never turn thy gaze away from me?" God, he's saying, "Let me alone until I swallow my spittle." He wants to choke to death. "Have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? Why hast thou set me as thy target?" You know, is it just me? What? So that I am a burden to myself. I kind of hate my life. And why dost thou not pardon my transgression? In other words, if I have any, take away my iniquity. For now I lie down in the dust. Thou wilt seek me, but I will not be. I'm just gonna die. So he's really kind of frustrated here. If you read all through here, you see that his negativity and his complaint and everything else in this section. So Job kind of has self-pity. Of course, none of us have ever had that, but it's something that, you know, we need to guard against. And, you know, we have friends who sometimes get into self-pity. And, you know, we want to tell them, "Nah, it's going to be all right." And it may not be all right. They may have a pain that's going to lead unto death. But, you know, God has a plan. We need to keep bringing that to their mind. God has a plan for you in this suffering. When I was talking to Ranger Horton today, he said that he's trying to get God to explain to him now what he wants him to do. You know, he's obviously brought this on him for some reason. He can't do the traveling like he did because he can't bend his leg. So, you know, God obviously wants to get his attention. So he's saying, you know, "What do you have for me?" Now that's the attitude. I'm sure there are moments when he's not on the phone with me when he's going, "What is wrong with you?" But at the moment when he's thinking right, he's thinking, "Okay, God, you know, what do you have for me?" What, you know, I remember when I blew my knee out at the Nationals that year, and I thought, "Well, you know, what do you have, Lord? I mean, I was planning to go to the World Championships. Now I'm going to the hospital." And so, what do you have for me here? Of course, I didn't realize how serious it was, because I asked the doctor, and I said, well, when am I going to be able to lift? And he said, well, let's talk about walking first. And I went, what do you mean walking? I'm going to walk. I want to know when I can lift. He said, well, it's going to be a while. And that's when I realized how serious it was. So sometimes God will kind of take you down and then build you back up again. And you just have to be willing to do it. And that's what he did with Job. And that's what we don't know that he did that with Jonah. We like to hope that chapter 5 of Jonah was a better chapter. But we don't have it. So the commentary suggested that perhaps Jonah did have another, you know, because if he wrote it, you know, he's the one that knew this and he probably wrote it. And so God said, well, just leave it right there. You know, even though he probably did some things maybe positive in what we would call chapter 5, but God said, cut it off right there, because I want that to be for the people to have soul searching. And to see, you know, are they going to have compassion? Are they going to be prejudiced just like you were? What are they going to do with this? Are they going to say, you made a mistake, Jonah, and I'm not going to make that mistake? So he made him cut it off there, because he certainly could have had another chapter. He could have gone back into Nineveh and ministered. You know, who knows? And maybe when we get to heaven and meet Jonah, we'll say, hey, how did it go after that? What was chapter 5? We didn't get that, you know. And he said, well, God didn't want me to write that. And so we have in our text what God wanted us to know. And sometimes we try to speculate, but we have to be very careful not to try to add to the Word of God, because God said, you're not supposed to know that. It's so that you will make better decisions than Jonah did. I know what decision he made. He knows what he made. But he left it like that so that you will make a good decision. Well, that's Job and Jonah. Also, other places, we'll just look at a couple here, and not all of them. I'll give them to you. Job 3. Job 3, 20. Job 3 and 20. And all these are kind of different places throughout the book of Job where he's upset. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasure, who rejoice greatly, they exult when they find the grave. Oh, isn't that wonderful? How pleasant. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? Oh, my groaning comes at the sight of my food. I hate it when I have dinner. It just doesn't even sound good, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me every time I think, oh, what next? And there it comes. And what I dread before falls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. Job had a rough time. And some of you read this and you think, that's me. I could write this stuff. In Job chapter 6 and verse 8 and 9. 6, 8 and 9. Just one more here. So you can read the book of Job. Maybe not right now. Wait till you're feeling better. Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They're like loathsome food to me. Well, eggs are good, but, you know, sometimes you look at it and you go, it just doesn't even look good. I don't even want to eat that, you know. And so, would that God was willing to just crush me, that he would lose his hand and cut me off. Loose his hand and cut me off. But then he says in verse 10, just to give it a little positive, but it's still my consolation, and I rejoice in my unsparing pain. Oh, really, Job? I'm not sure you really believe that. You said it, you wrote it, but I'm not sure. That I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Okay, I didn't deny God. I'm just really upset, and that I'm still having all this aggravation. Two other ones, we don't have to look at them, but Job 10, 18, and 19, you can write those down. And Job 14, 13, all the same kind of thing. His basic grumpiness, his pouting. And then usually afterwards they said, but I still love you, Lord, even though you're not listening to me. At any rate, the other one is Elijah. So we're not in Jonah yet. We're back, going to go to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. You probably remember this, some of you. 1 Kings 19. This is Operation Jezebel, after he has slain the 400 priests of Baal and had a great victory. And then The hand of the Lord was on Elijah in verse 46 of chapter 18. And he girded up his loins and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. Why did he run away? Because Ahab's wife, Jezebel, was going to kill him. Because she was a worshiper of Baal. And he had just killed all of her priests. And that didn't sit well with her. And Ahab was a wimpy king. And Jezebel ran his life, and what she said unfortunately went. So he was one of the really weak ones. And so at any rate, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. That's verse 1 of chapter 19. And so Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more if I don't make your life as the life of one of those by tomorrow about this time." And she scared him, you know. He wasn't afraid of Ahab, but he sure was afraid of her. And he rose and ran for his life, verse 3, and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. And then he takes this journey. And then we have, it says here, that he went a day's journey. He went out to hide in the wilderness under what's called a broom tree. They call it a juniper tree. Nobody knows for sure. It's interesting. Many people think it's kind of a bitter root type of tree eaten by the poor. It has a yellow flower, they believe, called the broom tree. It's not really a juniper, if you see. That's how they've translated, because we think of a juniper as kind of a, you know, like a green what do you call it? Our trees up here? Evergreen. Evergreen. I don't think it's really an evergreen, but apparently some parts of it are edible for the poor. And it grows pretty tall, which has a parallel to Jonah, because the tree that's going to be over him is about 12 feet tall, too. And so this is a tall tree, and I don't know, God seems to say that people are looking at the wrong tree. They should have the tree of the cross, although this is certainly salvation and the cross of Christ. But it is interesting that people gravitate towards the trees. And he requested for himself that he could die. And he said, "Is it enough now, O Lord? Take my life." And by the way, the word there is soul again, nephesh. "For I am not better than my fathers." And basically, what he means here in not being better than his father is that he didn't get rid of all the evil. Obviously, he didn't get rid of Jezebel. She's still there. She's still running rampant and basically running over her husband Ahab. And so when he says he's not better than his father, what fathers in Israel means that so many of the prophets failed to get rid of the evil, which is like, you can't get rid of evil. It's satanic. And no matter how many evil people you put to death or whatever, there are always going to be more. It's just part of the thing until the Lord destroys them at the second advent. There's going to be evil people. And even after that, there's still old sin natures. It's just part of the world system, and certainly now, and certainly back then. But he says, "I'm not any better than my fathers." Basically, I didn't take care of the job. Yes, you did. You're getting pouty. You're having a pity party. And he laid down and slept under this juniper or broom tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Get up and eat." Because he just probably didn't eat. Sometimes when we get pouty, we just don't want to eat. We don't take food. I'm not going to eat anything. That sounds like Job. Eggs just disgust me. I can't even eat them, you know, and that kind of stuff. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake. Baked on a hot stone, or hot stones in a jar of water, so that he ate and drank and lay down again. We don't know where that came from. Maybe somebody brought it out there for him. The Lord may have done a miracle. We don't know. It just doesn't tell us. At any rate, it sounds like an angel. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time. Now, it says the angel of the Lord, and what we see in the Old Testament, there are angels, obviously Gabriel and Michael, but they're also the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah. That's a reference almost always, as far as I could tell, to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So he actually has a visitation from the Lord Jesus Christ, Old Testament, called the angel of the Lord. I almost think they should have the A in angel capitalized, because the angel of the Lord is not just any old angel. The definite article there in the Hebrew indicates the angel of the Lord. and therefore it is the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in an angelic form. He came again a second time, so apparently he's the one to touch him first time. Could he put bread there and water? You bet. He just manufactured it out of thin air. Second time he said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. Oh, really? I'm going to go somewhere? And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. So apparently he ate and then he was going to fast. He went to Horeb, the mountain of God, and then he came to a cave and he lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? In other words, God apparently has given him a mission, and he goes from the tree, and he gets up, and now he goes, and then he goes in a cave, and he hides out again. And it sounds like Jonah. What are you doing, Jonah? You just had a great victory, and now here he is a second time going, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. He's talking to the Lord, of course. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. So he knows it's the Lord. Torn down thy altars and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I am the only one left. It's just me. I'm all that's left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth, get up on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great strong wind was rending the mountain. Well, you can read the rest of this. And then we have the gentle breeze. And it wasn't the earthquake and the strong wind. It was the gentle blowing voice of the Lord. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the city. And behold, a voice came. I'm in verse 13. And he said, again, what are you doing here, Elijah? He's trying to get him to move. Finally, in verse 15, he says, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria, and he gives him some things to do. They're moderate things, and he kind of does them halfway, but at least he gets out of his pout. And so it says, it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of... I've got it covered over here. What is it? I can't see it. John? Is it John? Yeah, I guess it is. Sword of John. That doesn't sound right.
Jehu.
Jehu. Okay, thank you. I've got a pencil mark over it. Elijah shall put to death. Elisha shall put to death. And so, and I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to the Baal, and every mouth that shall not, that has not kissed him. In other words, there's 7,000 people. You are not alone. Get over yourself. There's 7,000 out there. And not only that, but I'm taking away your commission. Ooh, tough one. And so he says here, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and with the 12th. And Elisha passed over to him, and Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him, and he left his oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please, and so forth. He wanted to go back and say goodbye to his parents, and so he says, okay, fine, I haven't done anything to stop you. And then he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and so forth and sacrificed them. Finally, at the end of verse 21, then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. And so basically, this is Elijah has lost his commission. Elijah is going to have the commission pretty much from now on. And so, great victory. But he got kind of pouty. And so, God gave him like three chances. And he finally went and did kind of half of what he was supposed to do. And then he lost his commission. So, I guess the bottom line in all this is that we don't know what happened to Jonah. Did he lose his commission after this? Or did he... Chapter 5 is gone. We see Job got over it. And Job got his blessing back, and all that had been taken away, his wife had to have more children and so forth. But it looks like Elijah, as great a missionary as he was, he finally lost his commission towards the end. So you got to do what God wants. At any rate, therefore now, O Lord, take please my soul from me, because better is my death than my life. Verse 4, now we're back in Jonah. Verse 4. The Lord questions Jonah's anger, and the Lord said, and this is a question in the Hebrew. The way they do that is what we call questioning H, or hey in the Hebrew. It's an interrogative hey, as it is called. So the letter is placed in front of the verb, and it means kind of is it. So it's like putting a question mark at the end, not here a definite article, because the verb may or may not, but it's in the infinitive form. So it's a special case, and in this case it would be, is it right? Basically, is it good? The verb is yatav, from which we get tov. In Hebrew, the word tov means good. You know, you could say, how's your day? You say, tov ma'od. Tov is good, ma'od is really good. So, tov ma'od is what you would say if you're having a good day. So, the verb yatav means to do good or to do well or to do right. And so, basically, he's saying here, and it's in the hifil stem in the Hebrew. The hifil stem is a causative. The basic idea of the verb in the Hebrew by the different form is like putting an exclamation or some kind of extra phrase with the verb to clarify, because the verb form actually has intensity and other particulars, whereas in English we have to underline, highlight, we put quotations and bold face. In the Hebrew they just change it from a kal stem to a pl, and that intensifies it, or the hifil makes it causative. So here it says basically rightly, and it's hard to really translate it literally from the Hebrew, but basically, is there some reason, basically, to translate, is there some reason that you're angry? Is there some reason? Rightly, is your anger kindled to you? Literally, and he's saying, is it right that your anger is kindled to you? That's the way it is. So a little hard to translate it, so we have to kind of make it a little more anglicized, but it's a question, and basically the word anger here, harag, comes from the word to burn, or to be hot, or to be grieved. So he's hot, he's angry, he's grieved, he's going to get hotter because the sun's going to beat down on him in verse 8 a little bit later here. And so we have that. So and part of this, we're going to see this verse again, but go over, hold the place and go over to Ephesians 4 in the New Testament. This is kind of our essential passage that we need to come back to as believers, principle-wise, and I'll have it in the principles later. But in Ephesians 4:26, we have a great phrase. It's actually also a quotation in the Old Testament as well, and it's over in Deuteronomy, and let's see, it's in Psalm 4:4, and it says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Boy, that's a powerful statement. So you're permitted anger. Righteous indignation is what we'd call it, because God is angry with sinners and he's angry with sin. But it says here, and God can have wrath that goes on beyond a day. But anger for us is destructive to our body. And when we have anger and we let it fester, like people who are bitter and nasty people, and they're just mad all the time, they're going to be sick people. They're going to be sick puppies. They're going to get all manner of cancers. I think not enough is known about disease and illness coming from bitterness and anger. And basically, the warning here is, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, don't be angry overnight. If you're angry about something, handle it, deal with it. If it's a righteous indignation, okay. You're upset because the people have rejected Christ, they rejected the gospel. Okay, when you go to bed, turn it over to God, put it on the shelf, forget about it. Don't carry it over and be angry till the morning. Because if you keep doing that, your body will suffer and you will have the penalty of illness, I think. And so I can't prove that, but I think that those who are in psychiatry and psychology will tell you that those things can create psychological effects of anger, madness, bitterness. Those things can create actual physical maladies and may precipitate cancers and other things. And so it doesn't mean that's the only way you get those things. It just means that it could cause them. So being angry with God or being angry with other people, okay, you may. Job was angry with God, you know, Jonah is, and Job. But don't let the sun go down in your anger. By the way, did Jonah let the sun go down in his anger? If you read ahead, he did. The next morning, he was still upset. Jonah, God says, don't let the sun go down in your anger. He gets up the next morning, and he's still mad. Wow. And it says here in the New Testament, do not give the devil an opportunity. The word opportunity is tupos in the Greek. It means don't give him top position. You know, don't let him dominate your thinking. And when you let anger control you, you're opening the door to cosmic and satanic elements, and therefore it becomes destructive to your soul. Not only physical maladies, but also psychological maladies. So you can get mental illness and everything else. So this is a great passage to remember, and I have to do it because I get upset and I get angry a lot of times, and I try to really make sure I don't go to sleep on that. You know, whatever you do, get it out of your system, don't take it over to the next day. By the way, 4:10 of Jonah. Go back to Jonah, 4:10. And the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. So he knew that he had this anger overnight. And so in verse 9, God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry even to death. That's the next day. Because verse 8 says basically that the plant died the next day. It came up overnight, and by the next day when the sun came up, it was gone. It's kind of the transitory nature of things. That's another principle we'll see a little later, preview of coming attractions. The fact that sometimes we place great value on insignificant things, for heaven's sake, like a plant. You go, well, I wouldn't make a big deal out of a plant. Well, we all have little insignificant things that become so important in our life that they dominate our thinking. And if we lose them or destroy them or they get broken or somebody steals them, it just incenses us. And our anger just gets away with us. And he's saying, you know, there are things that are way more important than little insignificant things like a plant, for example, and you put your own thing in there for the plant. I have my own things to put in there, but that's the idea. At any rate, he carried it over to the next day. So in verse 4 then, he says here, and the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? And Jonah went out from the city. Now notice, he doesn't answer him again. He answered him the first time. He's still mad. He's on a mat. Sometimes people say, is something the matter? And you don't answer him. You say, nothing, nothing. You won't answer them, you know. And they go, obviously something is still wrong because you don't want to say anything. Is there anything wrong? Pout, pout, pout. Don't say anything. He went out of the city and he sat there. Let's see here. Let me see the Hebrew in this. Let's see. Actually, this is verse 5. So he went out from the city and he sat on the east. Sat on the east. Do they have a, let's see, east of it, verse 5, the city, east of it. Okay, the city, set east of. I don't know if there's any significance. I was thinking when he came from Nineveh, came on the mainland, he went to Nineveh, he would be going to the east. So he would be coming into Nineveh from the west. So when he went through all the city and had done his evangelism, he ended up going out of the city on the east. So that's where he ended up. So he did all of his work. He went out on the east, and that's where he sat. So it says he went out of the city and sat on the east of it. Then he made a shelter for himself. The word shelter here is the word booth. And booth is the word sukkot in the plural, which is booths, or sukkah. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tents or Dwelling, which is the last of the seven feasts of Israel. And sometimes it's called the Feast of Sukkot. If you get with a Jewish person and you say Tabernacles, oh, they'll say, you mean Sukkot, which is dwelling places or tents. They were little tents, not like a pup tent, but kind of a very small one-person tent. There's a Hebrew congregation down in Portland, and when we were down there, they had in the kind of the parking lot next to the facility on Sukkot, they had little shelters made out of wood and all kind of different ones that were there, and they were little houses, and I don't know if they actually stayed in them overnight, but kind of celebrating this idea that Israel in the wilderness had these little tents. Well, they were, of course, what they had because they weren't in the land. But it was for looking to the future when they would live in the land and they would have their own homes. But until then, they would live in basically tents. Well, now they're back in the land, but they still celebrate this because in the kingdom, in the future, in the millennium, they will have dwelling places. And so the Feast of Booths. Here it's a little booth, and I don't know, what it is, a hut, basically. Interwoven branches of trees and so forth. But apparently it didn't give him a lot of shade. He apparently just kind of threw it up. And so when the sun would come up, it'd get hot in there. So he didn't have any air conditioner or anything. And it's very hot in this particular time of the year, apparently, because when the sun came out, it made him just about faint. And so you've probably been that hot in sometime in your life, and you just feel faint and you just want to go play in the sprinkler or stick your head in a bucket of water or something. So it was pretty nasty. And so it says he sat under it in the shade until he would see what would happen in the city. And so he wants to see what's going to happen in the city. It's interesting here that he's hopeful that maybe God will still destroy the city. Because what do you mean, what happened in the city? They just came to faith. Why would he be worried? Well, you know, does he hope that God still will destroy them? Why didn't he stay down there and keep ministering to them? Instead, he's up there hoping against hope that God's going to strike them down. This guy has a real, you know, he's got a real negative attitude here. See what would happen. So he's sitting there waiting. So we go on to verse 6, and we'll probably have to stop here, but we'll at least get a start. You can read the rest of it, but to tell the story and to live it and to see it and to see the principles, that's what we want to do. And God appointed a plant. Don't want to get to the worm yet. Mm. He appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to shade, as a shade over his head to deliver him from the discomfort. And so the word appointed here occurs again in verse 7 where it says appointed the worm. And it also occurred over in chapter 1, verse 17. Exact same Hebrew word. And the word is mana. Not the same as the manna that they ate in the wilderness. This is a verb that means to allot or to appoint. Perhaps it's where the word manna came from, because they had that allotment of bread out there. But manna actually comes from a different root. Ma means what, and na is basically I pray now. And so they call it manna because they want to know, what is it? I pray. So this is a different word altogether, and I don't know that there's any real connection, but it means to assign or to allot or to apportion. And so God had allotted or apportioned a great fish in verse 17 of chapter 1. Here he allots or appoints a plant, and then in 7 he appoints a worm. And he's not done appointing, because in 8 it says, and when the sun came up, that God appointed a scorching wind 4 times. Now, I believe that each one of these is miraculous. You know, now God uses natural things. I mean, he could have a whale or some great fish, but he had a special fish, maybe a special created fish, just like the star that was over the nativity when Jesus was born. Some people say, well, maybe it was a comet, maybe it was a conjunction of several stars. But Dr. Fruchtenbaum said, no, it was a special star that God created just for that, because it would go and then it would stop. It would change direction. It was kind of a UFO, but it was God's divine UFO. And then it disappeared for a while, and then it appeared again, and then it stood over the manger. So it wasn't a conjunction of stars. It wasn't a comet or a meteor, because that would have flared out. It was a special star. So God makes natural things, like a star, but he uses them in a supernatural way. He used the fish in a supernatural way, or created it special. He appointed it. And so we have that word four times. He appointed a plant. Now, why is it special? Because this plant would take several days. But this one didn't. This one grew in one night. It grew overnight. It came up in the evening, and overnight it grew, and then the next day it died. And so he had a special plant that would grow up almost instantaneously, just like, whoop, there it went. You'd think Jonah go, well, that's pretty interesting. Doesn't seem to even faze him. And so then the same thing here, he appoints a worm. And you go, well, there could be worms. That's no big deal. Wait a minute. He had this worm specially designed so that it would attack this plant. Now, as it turns out, this particular plant, in the commentaries and as well as the Bible dictionary, they say that there are plants like this that come up in a very short time, maybe a day or two, and they grow very tall. And this particular one, maybe as much as 12 feet tall. Sound familiar? Sounds like Elijah in the tree, the broom tree. This is a gourd tree. And so it has big leaves, from what they say. It has a very thick stem, as very flexible. I think maybe like I'm thinking of a sunflower. That doesn't really do it justice. But the interesting thing is that it's very susceptible to infection. In other words, one little tiny worm takes a bite out of this and the thing dies. It's very, very delicate. And so that's exactly what God did. He could have left it there and it would have prospered. But God said, no, I'm going to bring a tiny little insignificant worm. And he took a bite out of that and the whole thing died. Wow. At least that's what the Bible dictionary says. It's very susceptible to injury. And so when we get to verse 7, we see that the worm, when the dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and it died. It withered. Well, we'll stop there and we'll come back next time and continue on with the worm and the gourd and the significance of those. You already see that they're special. And then he appoints a scorching east wind. Now, he could have had a nice day, but God said, nope, you're going to have a hot day. This is going to be a nasty hot day in the summer. We have them occasionally, and God made it especially hot. The sun beat down on his head so that he became faint. And once again, he said, Lord, I know this is yours. Show me what you have. No. He begs for his soul to die. Death is better than my life. Jonah, you're not getting it. And it's kind of like us sometimes. We hear our friends tell us, you know, Lord's trying to tell you something. I don't care. I'm going to do this. And well, maybe you ought to pray about it. We'll pray for you. I don't want you to pray. Don't pray for me. You know, people, they're asking for discipline from the Lord. And Jonah is asking for discipline. What he got, I don't know, other than the fact that he got real hot and fainted. We don't know the rest of the story, but obviously he kind of is left on a negative note, and it's kind of a soured note at the end of Jonah. As great as his ministry was, it started off kind of weak and wimpy, and it's going to end kind of wimpy. And hopefully our life is not going to be like that. And Paul said, lest I be disqualified. He wanted to run the race with endurance. And when it was coming time for Paul to be executed, he said, I've run the race. I finished the course. There is in heaven up there waiting for me a crown of glory. And so he knew what was coming, and he kept the faith till the last. And that would be our desire. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for Jonah and his ministry and his testimony. And Lord, we pray that Jonah got with it before he died. And we don't know the rest of this story, but our prayer is that Jonah got back on the right track. And we pray that you'd help to use Jonah in our lives to help us to recognize, not to get into self-pity and into prolonged anger, and simply look for what it is that you have for us in every adversity that faces us. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.